Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we are about to go through the longest discourse in all the book of Acts. I thought about that on Mother's Day, but it's going to be a short look at the longest discourse in the book of Acts. But stay with me because there are some real principles in here that touch our lives on a day-to-day basis. If you remember from last week, Stephen had been seized and brought before the council. There were several accusations against him. Number one, blasphemous words against Moses and God. Number two, he had spoken against the temple, according to his accusers. Third, he had spoken against the law and their customs and culture. And then we get to Acts chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, and we get into the discourse. Chapter 7, verse 1, standing before the council, Stephen looks, and the high priest basically looks at him and asks him, "What is your plea? Are you guilty or not guilty? Are these things so?" And we look at the next 50-some verses here in Acts chapter 7, and it's Stephen's answer to the charges. Now, it's interesting as we look at Stephen's answer to these charges in just a moment, because this address is not a very good defense of Stephen if he's trying to save his life. What this defense is a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, remember why Stephen's there. If we look back at Acts chapter 6 and the end of that verse, Stephen is going about doing signs and wonders and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling men and women how they can have a right relationship with God, how they can know their sins are forgiven, how they can know that the Messiah has come, fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecy, and God is waiting with open arms to receive them if they'll receive his son. And as a result of that, he ends up arrested. Because the people of his day looked, and the religious authority said, "This is not the message that we're looking for." And then we see Stephen's response. And follow along with me. We are going to read the entire thing because it's a story. It's a story that unfolds over hundreds of years. It's the story of Jesus Christ and the difference that Jesus Christ can make. Beginning in verse 2, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into a land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no children. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land, belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them about 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abram had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose our infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness in Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing miracles and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned them away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought in with Joshua what they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, and whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And at that, Stephen rested his case. And you look at that story and say, wait a minute, this man's life is on the line. He has been accused of blasphemy against God, punishable by death. Blasphemy against Moses. Blasphemy against the temple, punishable by death. Blasphemy against the law, saying the law is no longer good and the customs aren't what need to be followed. And has he really given any kind of a defense as he stands there, waiting to hear the verdict for his life? And that's where we need to go back for just a few minutes and say, in those 52 verses, the history of the people of Israel up to the point at which Stephen stood before that council, what was he trying to say? We go back to those first few verses, verses 1 through 8, as Stephen begins talking about Abraham, and Stephen's point there is Abraham was a man of faith. Look back here as he extols God and Abraham, and as he is going to show the folks in that council that I believe in the God of Abraham. We look back at chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3, and it says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, saying to him, 'Get out of your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" As Stephen begins to formulate his defense, he said, first of all, I believe in a God who intervenes in our lives. Remember Abraham, the father of our nation. God came to Abraham, not because he was great, Scripture tells us, not because he was mighty, but because he was small. They were few in number, and God said, I will make of you a great nation. And that God is, Stephen puts it, the God of glory came and exhibited his hand in the life of Abraham and waited to see what Abraham's faith would do. And he said to Abraham, get up from where you are and go to a land that I will show you. You know, I tried it this week and it doesn't work. I got out my Google Maps. I punched in a land that I will show you. And you know what comes up? Nothing comes up. They has no idea where that is. And I thought, here's Abraham living in Ur of the Chaldees. And God said, get up, take everything you have and leave and I'll show you where I'm going. And I thought, that's not the way I like to travel. You know, when we travel, I not only Google it ahead of time, I'll usually check out the route, make sure I understand where I'm going. Has your GPS ever steered you wrong? You know, I've listened to my GPS, and I think somebody programmed those every once in a while, and they sit in a back room and they laugh. Because they say, this guy's going on a trip, and he's going to get halfway down there, and we're going to tell him to turn right when he's supposed to go straight. And then he's going to be in a mess. And then we're going to make it look like his fault. You know, and I remember the days, you remember the days of maps? Now, those of you who were born after, you know, 1990, 2000, you probably don't remember. I remember traveling by maps. You know, I was so proud of myself the first time I had a road atlas. It had 50 states of the United States in one book. And I remember as we drove and we were on deputation and raising support to go to the mission field, and I tried to make my wife into my co-pilot. And I would tell my wife, read the map and tell me where I'm going. But how many men out there really listen to what's going on in the map? I always knew better. And we always got lost. And so now I've got this GPS and my wife will be sitting there and I usually turn the sound off. You know why? Invariably, sometime on the trip, the GPS is going to say, recalculating. And my wife doesn't say anything, but she gets this smile on her face and she just nods and she knows what's going on. So I'm hoping she doesn't notice and I turn the sound off. But then I think of Abraham leaving his home, no GPS, except for the Spirit of God leading him, saying, pick up your stuff and go to a land that I will show you. And the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Because as Stephen begins this whole thing, he begins by telling these folks, you are accusing me of being blasphemous before God, but can I tell you, my faith is like the faith of Abraham, and I want to believe God, and God's going to count it for righteousness because my faith is in Jesus Christ. Even though I'm sitting here, my life on the line because of that. And so he begins going through that with Abraham and the fact that Abraham trusted God and went through all of these things. And he brings us to the end of verse 8 in the story of Abraham. And he goes from the story of faith to a story of rejection. Look at verse 9. We go from Abraham to Joseph. And Stephen says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. You remember the story of Joseph? What was the problem with the patriarchs, the brothers of Joseph? You remember how he got himself into so much trouble? God sent him a dream and said, Joseph, you are going to rule over your brothers. Joseph was the youngest at that time. How did his older brothers take that? You know, how many of you grew up in a family with older siblings? How would they have taken it if you looked at them and said, you are going to serve me? And there is Joseph, and they rejected it. And he said, but my dreams are from God. And even his parents pulled him aside and said, you need to hush up about the dreams. It's not doing anything good for our family right now. And they rejected his message. And then they finally sold Joseph into slavery, sending him off and saying, there, our problem is taken care of. You ever go through life and get to a point where you look and say, how did I end up here? Can you imagine Stephen standing before the council thinking, here I am sharing the good news of the gospel. How did I end up here? Joseph in a caravan on the way to Egypt saying, look, I just shared what God shared with me. How did I end up here? And is that the end of Joseph's story? You know, Stephen doesn't give us all the account, and I'm not going to give the whole account to you, but it said God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions. What were those afflictions? He gets all the way to Egypt, and he's working for Potiphar in Potiphar's house, and he's doing everything right, and Potiphar's wife accuses him falsely. And Joseph ends up in prison.
And instead of just sulking in prison, he does everything right again, to the point where he rises up and the guy who's in charge of the prison pretty much puts Joseph in charge of everything. But then he's still in the prison. And then there's the butler and the baker who have a dream, and he interprets their dream and says, "Now don't forget me," to the butler, who goes back to the palace, and he immediately forgets him. Not for a couple days. You ever forget things for a couple days? I notice the longer, the older I get, the easier it is to forget things for more than just a couple of days. Well, the butler, he forgot for 2 years. And then he finally remembers Joseph, and through a whole story of God moving, God brings him to the point where he tells us here that God gave him favor with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh put him over the whole land and his whole household. And there is Joseph exactly where he needed to be. Why? How did that happen? Stephen, who was accused of blaspheming God, said in verse 9, it happened because God was with him. And if you're God's child today, you can hang your hat on the fact that God is with you. And he's going to take you through these circumstances. And Stephen's telling these folks who knew the story already, remember the God behind the story. The God of Abraham, who put his faith in that God and said, "I'll follow you wherever I should go." The God of Joseph, who said, "You know, I don't know why this is all happening to me, but I'm going to be faithful," and God blessed him. And then if that story wasn't enough, as he stands before there, he said, "Not only have I not blasphemed God, but let me tell you about Moses. I haven't blasphemed Moses. I've given you the end result of everything that Moses did in Jesus Christ, and you've rejected it." Because as he begins talking about Moses, we find that there in verse 17, it says, "But as the time of the promise drew near," what promise? The promise to Abraham that he was going to give them a land and make him a blessing to all the folks of the world. And as he looks at that promise, Stephen says, "As the time drew near, God also granted to Abraham the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose in Egypt another king who did not know Joseph." And again, we know the story. The king puts the people of Israel into imprisonment and enslavement, and they're building for him, and he makes their lives miserable, and the people are crying out for a redeemer. And in the midst of that story of Moses, while the male children are supposed to be killed, as each one of those Israelites has a male child, yet Moses is spared. Not only is he spared, but do you realize the God that we serve? Moses is spared and taken to the palace, where the Pharaoh's daughter, the very Pharaoh who said, "Kill all those boys," his daughter raises Moses, and he gets all the wisdom of the Egyptian and the training of the Egyptians. And at 40 years of age, Moses looks out and says, "I want to be identified with my people." That's God at work again. And Stephen continues to recount that and says, as Moses gets to this 40 years of age, in verse 23, "When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." And what was Moses' intention? "I'm not just going for a visit. God has placed me here to deliver these people, and I'm going to be their deliverer." And he sees an Egyptian who's torturing one of the Israelites, and he kills him, and he buries him in the sand. And as Moses went to bed that night, I'm sure in his mind he's thinking, "The people of Israel will learn to love me, because I was there for them. I took care of them when no one else would." And the next day he finds a couple of people arguing. And as he looked at the fact that, you know, "I'm going to take these people out and rule them one day," he intervenes. He said, "What's wrong with you? You're brethren. You oughtn't be arguing and fighting with one another." And the man looks at him, and Moses is rejected, and says to him, "Who made you a ruler?" Who made Moses a ruler? Keep that thought in mind. Because that's where Stephen's going. Because Moses then flees to the desert, but God won't leave him in the desert. You ever feel like God had something for you to do, but you kind of tried to put it off? Here is Moses, tried to do it in his own strength, messed the whole thing up, ran off to the desert for 40 years, started a family, but God didn't forget Moses. Because the burning bush experience happens. And Stephen tells us again about the fact that God gets Moses' attention through the crying out through the burning bush and tells him that, "I am sending you back to deliver my people from Egypt, to take care of this whole situation." And those, you look further in this passage, it's a wonderful thing when he says in verse 35, that "this Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." And here's Stephen saying, I've not blasphemed God. I believe in the glory of God and his working in the history of my people. I've not blasphemed Moses. I believe that he was the ruler and redeemer that God had set for the people at that time. But not only was he that ruler and redeemer, but remember what he said in verses 37 and 38. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Moses looked out and said, you may be impressed with what God's done through me, but a greater prophet than me is coming down the road. And that prophet was Jesus Christ. And so, again, Stephen continues to put these things together. And isn't it interesting what the people did? The patriarchs rejected Joseph and his message, though the message was from God. The people of Israel rejected Moses, though his task was from God. And then further we find they not only reject Moses, but in his defense against the blasphemy against the law, Stephen goes on and says, these people also rejected the law of God. You look further down into verses 38 through 43, and it says in verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And he goes on to say, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And as he's giving this wonderful message to his people that it might be well with these people, the people down below on the mountain are crying out for the gods of Egypt. They want their own gods. They want what they can see, not what they have to believe by faith. They said, I don't know where this Moses went. Get us our own gods. And the sad thing, it says, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. And Stephen then takes hundreds of years, but basically said, from the time when they turned away from God with that golden calf until the time when they went into captivity in Babylon, they constantly struggled with idolatry. They constantly put something or someone before God instead of making him first in their lives. And we look around and say, isn't that the problem that many are faced with today? They don't want to have a God with whom they have to do. So they put something else or someone else or themselves in front of God. And the people of Israel are struggling with all this. And Stephen looks and says, I've not blasphemed God. I've not blasphemed Moses. I've not blasphemed your law. In fact, you all didn't follow the law that God gave you to follow. It's you who haven't been right with that law. But then they also said, well, you blasphemed the temple. So he goes on in verse 44. And he says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. And he talks about the tabernacle that was constructed exactly as God said. And it visualized for them the presence of God amongst the people. But what happened over the years? The people got the wrong idea. The people thought that God only dwells there in the tabernacle. And later, as David wants to build the temple, God says, no, but Solomon built the house for him. And you think about the fact that the temple was so critical and such a big thing in the minds of the Jewish people at that time. Isn't it interesting that in 50-some verses, the only thing that he says about the temple is found there in verse 47? But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Period. Why? Because he's going on to teach them something about God's presence. It's not in your temple solely. It's not just that he dwells there, and he tells them about the prophet and it reads to them, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? And as Stephen brings this whole thing to a conclusion, he looks out and he said, your picture of God is too small. God doesn't dwell only in your holy of holies. God is the God who fills all. He's an omnipresent God. He sees all. He's everywhere. He's an omnipotent God with all power. And then he comes to verse 51. And if Stephen had had a lawyer and had not been the one making the closing arguments in verses 51 through 53, you've got to think he would have fired his lawyer. Because here he comes to the end of this. His very life is on the line. The judges sitting before him in this council are the ones who will determine whether he lives or dies. And look at how he addresses them. There's a huge change between the beginning of Stephen's address and the end. Look back at the beginning of the address in verse 2. It says, Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. Isn't that a nice way to kind of identify with them as well? We are one. We're one people. My brothers, fathers, giving you the respect that you deserve. Listen to me. But when he got to the end of his whole recounting of the history of God's working through the people of Israel, he could see where those judges were. And look at his response in verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, how many of the council do you think he won over with his first statement? Y'all are stiff-necked. You're proud. You're arrogant. You never listen to what's been told to you. And then he goes on and he says, as your fathers did, so do you. Now, if he'd only said that, he might have been okay, because they thought the fathers were wonderful people. But Stephen says, in case you missed what I'm saying here, as your fathers did, so did you. And which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You know, so at the first statement being called stiff-necked and uncircumcised, he said, basically, you are like the Gentile folks because you haven't obeyed and taken up the truth. You know the truth, but you haven't obeyed it. And then he says to them, instead of obeying, you persecute those who bring you the truth. And then he goes on, and this is the huge indictment that he finishes with. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. He said, your forefathers killed all these prophets who pointed to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The same reason that I am here today, standing before you because I've been preaching Jesus Christ. Your forefathers killed him. And then he looks at them and says, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You murdered the Messiah. And you who received the law is delivered by angels and did not keep it. He looks at them and says, it's not my blasphemy that's the problem here. It's your unwilling spirit to listen to the truth of God, to see the truth of the Messiah, to put your faith and trust in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And without it, he could have finished as Jesus Christ did. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. They got the news. How do we know they got the news? We looked at this last week. Look at verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. And the story goes on to tell us that they stoned Stephen angry, like an angry mob, because they rejected the truth of God. And I look at this again and I think, where are we today? Where are you in the truth of God? Are you walking like an Abraham by faith, whether you can see exactly what the end is going to bring or not? When God tells you this is what needs to be done, are you doing it? Are you like the patriarchs that rejected the truth that they knew? Or were you following the truth like Joseph, even though the road was difficult and caused many, many problems for him? Are you like Moses, who stumbled, fell, was rejected, but got back up, and God said, that's the man I want to use, because that man will glorify me? And he went on to minister for God and bring the people out of Egypt. Are you like the folks whose God was too small? You know, some of us think God's here at church. In our deportment when we're in here at church, you know, we are wonderful people. We smile at each other and we ask how each one of us is doing and we treat one another well, but we forget that God's out there just as much. And it ought to impact our lives on a day-to-day basis. And more importantly, what have you done with the truth about Jesus Christ? That it resulted in his execution rather than his acquittal does not tarnish the brilliance of Stephen's defense and indictment. It will forever remain one of the greatest sermons ever uttered. The Sanhedrin should have heard it with their hearts and repented. Tragically, they did not. This morning, if you don't know Christ, the question is, what will you do with the truth of Jesus Christ? Tragically, they should have repented, and they did not. Don't let that be your life story. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I implore you to come to know the Savior today, the one who died for your sins, that you might have eternal life and have the right relationship with God that these folks were seeking. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at a long history in just a few minutes of your people. We've taken the time to consider Abraham and Joseph and Moses and the law and the tabernacle. More importantly, God, we've taken the time to look at what people have done with the truth, your truth, throughout the ages. And now, Father, sitting before us now are people who need to decide, even today, what will we do with the truth? God, I pray that you'll work in hearts. If there are those of us who know Christ and aren't following the truth like Abraham did, I pray that you'd strengthen our faith and teach us to walk as we ought to walk. And Lord, if there are those here who do not know Christ as Savior, who haven't come to him just like this council refused to come to Christ for salvation from their sins and a right relationship with God and the forgiveness that they needed, Lord, I pray that
today might be the day that they come to know Christ as Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.